Thank you, Alma. I didn't have a bulletin. I know that hymn, but I couldn't remember the words, and I didn't have a bulletin with me, so. But I'll look at it later. Thank you very much, honey. Turn to two texts of Scripture. Why don't you turn to Psalm 103, which will be the focus of our attention. We're actually going to do the last part of verse 4. But I also want you to turn to John chapter 8. John chapter 8. Let me just read once again verses 1 through 4 of Psalm 103. As we're doing a series of studies in this 103rd Psalm, which I call Blessing the Lord, Reasons for Doing So. Verse 1, Bless the Lord, O my soul, all that is within me, bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits. And then David begins to lay out some of those great benefits. Who forgives all your iniquities. Who heals all your diseases. Who redeems your life from destruction. Who crowns you with loving kindness and tender mercy. It'll be that last half of verse 4 that will be the focus of our attention. But would you now turn over to the Gospel of John and chapter 8, please. John chapter 8. We'll be and put a marker in that because at the end of the message, we'll be coming back to this text. I'm just going to read it. I'll not expound upon it. We'll do that later. Verse 1, John 8. But Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Now early in the morning he came again into the temple, and all the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. Then the scribes and Pharisees brought to him a woman caught in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they said to him, Teacher, this woman was caught in adultery in the very act. Now Moses, in the law, command us that we should be that such should be stoned. But what do you say? But they said, testing him, that they might have something of which to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and wrote on the ground with his finger as though he did not hear. So when they continued asking him, he raised himself up and said to them, He was without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first. Again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. Then those who heard it, being convicted by their conscience, went out one by one, beginning with the oldest even to the last. And Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. When Jesus had raised himself up and saw no one but the woman, he said to her, Woman, where are those of accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you? She said, No one, Lord. And she said that Jesus said to her, Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. Now go back to our text in Psalm 103 as I begin to open up that last half of verse 4. One of the great benefits that we have from our God who crowns you with tender loving kindness and tender mercy. One of the many benefits of consecutive expository preaching is that it keeps the preacher in balance. By that I mean that you preach through verse by verse through an extended portion of Scripture, like say Psalm 103 or one of the books of the Bible. Because the Scriptures are in perfect balance, and our fallen nature tends toward imbalance. When it comes to preaching, there's the tendency to focus on certain aspects of biblical truth to the neglect of other biblical truth. For instance, one pastor may focus solely on the judgment and wrath of God and neglect the grace and mercy of God. On the other hand, another will focus on the love and mercy of God and totally neglect the wrath and the judgment of God. But because the Scriptures are in perfect balance, preaching through an extended portion of Scripture will keep the preacher and his preaching in perfect biblical balance. Last week we dealt with the first half of verse 4, look at it, who redeems your life from destruction. God, in His grace and mercy, paid the penalty of our sins, thus saving us from the horrible torments of hell. In order to fully appreciate this wonderful benefit, we went into some detail on the horrors of hell from Luke 16 with the rich man and Lazarus. And I think all who are here would admit that it was pretty intense. Even though we have been saved from the torments of hell, considering the horrors of hell is always unpleasant. But praise God that the Scriptures are in perfect balance. As we come to the second half of verse 4, we find a counterbalance to the terrors of hell, namely the loving kindness and tender mercy of God. I remember saying to someone this past week, our people need to be uplifted and encouraged. And what better way to do that is by considering that God is not only kind, but His kindness is couched in the context of His unsurpassing love. God is not only merciful, but His mercy is bound up in the arms of His tenderness. And these two attributes of God will be the focus of our attention this morning. Your outline shows you where we have been and where I want to go this morning. First of all, we should be blessing the Lord because of His abundant grace in verse 3, who forgives all your iniquities. Secondly, we should be blessing the Lord because He is the great physician. In the latter half of verse 3 is Psalm 103, who heals all your diseases. And thirdly, we should be blessing the Lord because of His finished work. Because of His finished work on the cross and His resurrection, He redeems our life from destruction. This morning, I want to consider the second half of verse 4. We should be blessing the Lord because of His bestowing certain of His attributes upon us. Look at verse 4. Who crowns you with loving kindness and tender mercy. Now, I'm going to be honest with you. I don't have a clue as to what it means He crowns us with those things. I could go off and say this and that and that, and I got no help from the commentators. It's just, the best way I can say it, He just bestows all of His love and mercy upon us. Is that good enough for you? That's the best I can do with it. Nora said, ask her mom, and I asked her mom what it meant. She said she didn't know either, so if she didn't know, nobody knows. But it may mean to bestow with dignity and honor in some way. Psalm 8, verses 3 through 5. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you visit him? For you've made him a little lower than the angels, and you crowned him with glory and honor. It's the same thing. Here another glorious benefit that the Lord has bestowed upon us. He has forgiven us of our sins, healed all our spiritual diseases, redeemed our lives from the pit of hell. Now He places a crown upon our heads, not a crown of gold or stones, but a crown made up of certain of His glorious attributes, His loving kindness and His tender mercy. So that's the manner of bestowing those attributes upon us. Then we look at the abundant nature of those attributes bestowed upon us. Look at the terms, with loving kindness and tender mercy. In many ways, God is profligate. He's extravagant. Normally, those are very negative terms. A profligate is one who is careless, spendthrift, squanders things. But saying God is profligate and extravagant is a good thing. For instance, He causes an abundance of beautiful flowers to grow in places on the earth that man can't even see, never even find. There's all these beautiful flowers up on mountains where man can't even get to. And yet God is there extremely, extravagantly growing those beautiful flowers. He's created a universe that is so vast that its depths cannot be plumbed, nor can its expanse be measured. We serve a God who moves in the realm of the superabundance. He operates in the arena of more than enough. When He moves in our lives, it's never just enough. What He does and what He gives us is always more than enough. Notice that He doesn't just crown us with kindness, but with loving kindness. A kindness that flows out of the heart of an infinite love and compassion. According to the Hebrew scholars, this word is hard to translate in English. But it basically means God's loving kindness is that sure love which will not and never let us go. Our persistent waywardness can never destroy it. Though we be faithless, as Paul said to Timothy, yet God remains faithful because He cannot deny Himself. The steady, persistent refusal of God to wash His hands of wayward Israel is the essential meaning of the Hebrew word, which is translated loving kindness. The loving kindness of God towards us, therefore, wholly undeserved on our part. If we got what we would deserve, we would be damned. But because of His loving kindness, He does not give us what we deserve. Look at verses 8 and 9 of this 103rd Psalm. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in mercy. He will not always strive with us, nor will He keep His anger forever. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor punished us according to our iniquities. The loving kindness is the unfailing love of God for His people. I found this on a web that expanded on this word and brought it great comfort to me. Last week, I had a terrible time getting to sleep at night. One night it was 2:30, the next night it was 3 o'clock. I get up in the morning and my mind is all foggy, I'm tired and cranky. Yeah, I get cranky. I can't concentrate on my devotional reading, and while I'm praying, I fall asleep. When I'm like this, I don't feel like reading the Bible. I certainly don't feel like praying. But isn't it great to know God still loves me anyway? He remembers our frame. He knows that we are but dust. But according to this Hebrew scholars who translated this word hesed, the Lord continues to crown me with loving kindness. Now, we don't take advantage of that and say, I can go live any other way we want to. Don't go that direction. Now, I suppose it's possible. Now, I'm going to look at it from a human perspective, so please take it as that. Because I'm going to give three illustrations that happened to Jan and I that hopefully will give you something of a handle on this term, loving kindness. As I said, I suppose it's possible to show a degree of kindness to someone, yet not showing loving kindness. I'm just grabbing these words out of the air. A sort of mechanical kindness where you make some effort to meet the need of someone, but it doesn't necessarily flow out of a genuine love and compassion for them. Let me illustrate. When I was stationed up at Washington in the state police, I got a call of a pedestrian accident in the little hamlet of Washington. That's on Route 57, just south of Washington. A little 6-year-old boy ran out from behind a delivery truck that was sitting on the side of the road delivering things, food and stuff, into this little country store. And as he ran out from behind the truck, he was hit by one of those tractor trailers carrying those big, heavy, long I-beams, an overlength. And obviously he was instantly killed. And when I got there, his body had already been removed to the hospital. And the station called me, he says he was DOA, which meant I had to go to his mother and tell her that her son was killed. I found where he lived. He only lived just right behind where the accident happened. And when I knocked on the door, she was all excited. She says, oh, trooper, I hope you're here to take me to the hospital. I hope my son is all right. I hope he's okay. She says, I know it's bad, but I hope he's going to make it. I can't live without him, and words like that. And I had to say to her, ma'am, you need to sit down. And that's when she realized that what I was about to say had happened. I said, your son has been killed. And she threw her arms around me and just screamed at the top of her voice, crying and weeping uncontrollably. And I held her and I tried to comfort her. But I didn't know her. I knew she was going through pain and anguish, but I hadn't gone through anything like that. So I showed her kindness, but I think it fell short of the loving kindness that God shows us. And then some neighbors came and took over the situation and helped her out. A year later, our own 6-year-old son stepped in kind of a car and was killed. And that brought about a tremendous change in both Jan and I and relationship to other people when they go through that. I'd been promoted to sergeant. I was assistant station commander down at the old Clinton Station on Interstate 78. And I got a call that a little boy by the name of Butterwick was down around the Bloomsbury area somewhere. He was struck and seriously injured by a pickup truck. And I remember sitting there at the station and saying, this happened to us only a few months ago. And I just sat down and wrote a letter and just poured my heart into that letter. And I told the parents what they could expect over the next several weeks and months. The emotional highs and the emotional lows, waking up in the morning and then suddenly realizing that you're confronted with this. And you don't even feel like getting out of bed. And I went into everything I could think to warn them and to prepare them for. And I left my name and phone number on the letter. And I gave it to the funeral director. And I says, would you please just give this to the family? Well, as a few days went by, and they called us and asked us to come and visit them. And when we knocked on the door and Mrs. Butterwick came to the door, Jan just took her in her arms and they both wept bitterly because she knew exactly what this dear mother was going through. And in some small measure, I think we were able to show them loving kindness, not as perfect as the Lord's loving kindness. Our love, our kindness will always be imperfect. Several years later, I left the state police to go into the ministry, and we ended up on television. And we were sitting at home on a Sunday afternoon, and the phone rang, and she said, Pastor Smith, she says, my name is Mrs. Butterwick. Do you remember me? I says, I'll never forget you. She says, when I saw you on television, I said, that's the trooper who came to our house. And she says, I want to tell you something. I've been watching you on television. I have been saved recently. Our gracious Lord not only shows us loving kindness, but He crowns us with it, whatever that means. His hesed, His loving kindness is unconditional, unending, and that is sure, that is that sure love which will not let us go. What a blessing. No wonder the psalmist says, bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that was in me, bless His holy name. Yes, yes. The second thing we see in the text is His tender mercies. Notice He doesn't just crown us with mercies, but with tender mercies. I suppose it's possible to show a degree of mercy to somewhat, yet not be tender mercy, in that you remain aloof and detached from their circumstances. For instance, a judge may show mercy in the sentence imposed upon a defendant, but is really aloof and detached from the person and their circumstances. But the mercy of the Lord is not aloof. His mercy is not only demonstrable, but it's couched in the context of His tenderness. Look at verses 8 through 14. Just read this again with me. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding. He will not always strive with us, nor will He keep His anger forever. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor punished us according to our iniquities. For as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is His mercy toward those who fear Him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has He removed our transgressions from us. Hebrews tells us that they'll never be brought to His mind again. As a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear Him. For He knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. As for man, his days are like grass, as a flower of the field. So he flourishes, for the wind passes over it and it's gone, and his place remembers it no more. But the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear Him, and His righteousness to children's children, to such as keep His covenant, and those who remember His commandments to do them. Who crowns you with loving kindness and tender mercy. And the reason I'm going to ask you to back to John chapter 8, I think this is a beautiful illustration of the loving kindness and tender mercy of our Lord. The fact that this woman was engaged in this immoral act is not even in question. But to take her and drag her up to the temple, parade her before this large crowd gathered to hear the Lord teach, and then cast her down before the Lord and the whole crowd was extremely cruel and heartless. They had no concern for her. They could have cared less what she was doing. They showed no reverence for the house of God and certainly no respect for Jesus. He was teaching the Word of God in the house of God, but they come bursting into the scene, rudely interrupting His ministry and confronting him with this woman caught in this sin. The shame of being caught in this sinful act was probably very great. Indeed, but to be brought up to the temple and paraded before the whole multitude must have been degrading for her beyond description. I don't know if any who came to hear our Lord felt any sympathy and compassion for the woman. But when we stop to consider how humiliating this must have been for her, we should not have any problem feeling sympathy for her. Not only because of her shame, but because of our shame. The shame that each one of us should feel for the sins that we've committed this past week. Would not all our faces burn with shame, and would we not feel humiliated and degraded if our sinful deeds, our sinful words, and as we were thinking in Sunday school, our sinful thoughts were set before everyone in this place this morning? Supposing I could pull down the screen and just pick out one person and say, we're going to show every sinful act, every sinful word, every sinful thought that you committed this past week. I think every one of us would say we would burn with shame. These religious leaders had absolutely no concern for this woman. They were not offended in the least by her. They had no concern for her soul. They were determined to get Jesus. And if they had to show utter disdain and contempt for the woman, so be it. Look at verse 4 and 5. Let's pick up verse 3 in case someone came in late. Then the scribes and Pharisees brought to him a woman caught in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they said to him, Teacher, this woman was caught in adultery in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. Now this was an accurate reflection of the law of Moses. Adultery under the old law was punishable by death. The severity of the punishment shows how offensive that sin was to God in His perfect holiness. This is what the law of Moses commands. This is what God's word demands. And then they say to him, how about you? Look at the latter part of verse 5. But what do you say? This is what the law says. What do you say? But even though the enemies of Jesus were accurate in stating what the law demanded, they were grossly hypocritical in their use of the law. The law demanded the death of both the man and the woman. Leviticus 20:10, the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death. And the question has been asked down through the ages, where's the man? If a woman's committing adultery, she's committing adultery with a man. Where's the man? Where was the man that was with her? If their concern was for the law of the Lord, they would have brought the man also. But the text makes it clear they were only had one thing in mind. Look at the first part of verse 6. They said this when he said, what do you say? Here's what the law says. What do you say? They said this testing him, meaning Jesus, that they might have something to which to accuse him. And the phrase they said is in the imperfect tense, which they kept saying it over and over again. This is what the law says. What do you say? This is what the law says. What do you say? This is what the law says. What do you say? This is what the law says. What do you say? And the word testing here means with evil intent. The whole thing had nothing to do with this woman. They were not concerned with her and her sin. It was all designed to put Jesus in an apparent dilemma for which to them there was no escape. We got him now and there's no way he's get out. Now let me show you why. Why they thought they had Jesus on the horns of a dilemma. First, he said he was the Son of God sent by the Father. As a result, he came to do his Father's will. The will of God the Father was revealed in the law of Moses and clearly stated that adulterers and adulteresses would be put to death. Any judgment by Jesus, contrary to law, would put him at odds with the will of his Heavenly Father, and his claim of being the Son of God would be shattered. Secondly, he also said God didn't send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but the world through him might be saved. If he said that the law should be carried out and the woman stoned, it would contradict the very thing that he came into the world to do, save sinners, not stone sinners. From the perspective of the enemies of Christ, they had him on the horns of a dilemma of God, regardless of what answer he gave. His claims of being the Son of God would be totally undermined. And here's where I marvel how easily our Lord not only avoided this trap, but that seemed unavoidable, but turned the tables on his enemies. At first, he appears to ignore them and the woman. He stoops down and begins to write something on the ground. Look at verse 6. Second half of it. Jesus stooped down and wrote something on the ground with his finger as though he did not hear. Now, don't slide up on the edge of your seat because Pastor Tom is going to tell us what he wrote. You may amaze how many people have said what Jesus wrote. Well, he wrote the Ten Commandments. Holy Spirit didn't tell us what he wrote. So we don't know what he wrote. And it's not that important. He's just trying to get his point across. But these Jewish leaders were not about letting Jesus get away with ignoring him. They believed that they had him, and his continued silence seemed to confirm this. Therefore, they kept demanding that he answer. But as they persisted in pressing him for an answer, he turns the table on them. Look at verses 7 through 8. So when they continued asking him, he raised himself up and said to them, He who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first. And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. His answer was according to the law of Moses. when a person was accused of capital punishment, the accuser was to be the first in carrying out the execution. The accuser was the one who was to cast the first stone, Deuteronomy 17:7. The hands of the witness shall be first against the accused to put him to death, and afterwards the hands of all the people. Since you seem so determined that the law of Moses be carried out against this woman, let me remind you that as witnesses against her, you are responsible for carrying out the execution. And the one who throws the first stone had better be certain that their conscience is clear as far as this sin is concerned. And I don't believe Jesus was talking about sin in general. Otherwise, no person or judge would ever be able to carry out any sentence against any. But it seems that he was speaking of the sin of adultery. Remember, he referred to that generation as a wicked and adulterous generation. If there is any among you that has never committed adultery, let him be the one to throw the first stone at her. Jesus then bent down and began right on the ground again. Look at verse 8. And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. In this brief challenge by Jesus, he turned the whole thing around, not by changing the subject or using verbal smoke and mirrors, but by staying focused on the situation at hand. You're right. The law of God does demand that the adulterer and adulteress be stoned. But the witness must also take part in the execution. This is also part of the law. Therefore, the one among you who has never committed this sin, let him be the one to throw the first stone. And as I said, Jesus turned the searchlight of their accusations away from the woman and on their corrupt hearts. Their consciences rose up against them, and beginning with the oldest, they all left with their faces burning with shame and humiliation. Verse 9, then those who heard it, being convicted by their conscience, went out one by one, beginning with the oldest even to the last. And Jesus was left alone and the woman standing in her midst. Here we see the loving kindness and tender compassion that our Lord had for this sinful woman. Look at verse 10 and 11. When Jesus had raised himself up and saw no one but the woman, he said to her, woman, where are those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you? She said, no one, Lord. And Jesus said, neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. The woman is a term of respect. If we would use that today, it would be sort of demeaning, but that was a term of respect. It's the same term Jesus used in addressing his own mother. It's the same term he used in addressing the woman at the well. He addressed her with respect. The woman was caught in the act of adultery, but Jesus did not call her names. He did not rail against her. He did not seek to humiliate her further. He merely asked if any of her accusers were still around. Following her reply, she heard the most blessed words that any sinner will ever hear. Verse 11, neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. Make no mistake. Jesus did not overlook her sin or trivialize her sin. Jesus did not call her adulterous act an affair or a casual fling. He said he did not condemn her, but she was not to engage in this sin any longer. He forgave her sinful deed, but she was obligated to forsake this sinful deed. Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. Our Lord's response was so unlike her accusers. They treated her like a piece of garbage. They dragged her out of the place where she was found, brought her up before the multitudes at the temple where Jesus was teaching. It would be as if a group of men burst through the back door of this church, dragging a young woman half undressed, throwing her down in the middle of the aisle and say, we found this woman engaged in sexual sin. She's a member of your church. The constitution of your church says she needs to be severely dealt with. What do you say? Well, what are you going to do about it? But the Lord did not rail against her. He did not make accusations against her. He did not threaten her or call her names. In fact, Jesus never called sinners pejorative or derogatory names except the false teachers. He did not seek to humiliate her in any way. He did not kick her when she was down. Remember that. The Spirit of God never kicks us when we're down. What he did was crown her with loving kindness and tender mercy. He rebuked her sin, but then showed her loving kindness and tender mercy. As believers, let's not forget this glorious benefit. We sin in thought and word and deed every day. Confess it to the Lord. He will always forgive. He always forgives. He loves to forgive. He loves to show loving kindness and tender mercy. He crowns us with loving kindness and tender mercy. As an unbeliever, just as the Lord Jesus showed the adulterous woman loving kindness and tender mercy, so he will do for you. If you will confess and forsake your sin, he will pour out his loving kindness and his tender mercy upon you in full abundance. Not just enough, but more than enough. Our God works with superabundance. Praise God for his loving kindness and his tender mercy to us who are his children, and the fact that if you turn to him as a sinner and call on the Lord to save you, he will show you that same loving kindness and tender mercy. Your sins will be forgiven. Your spiritual diseases will be healed. And your life will be redeemed from the pit of hell. Praise God for being such a glorious Lord and Savior. Let's go from this place blessing his holy name. Let's bow in prayer. What can we say, Lord? Almost anything I say would seem to be anticlimactic. Bless you, Lord. We praise you. And may we not forget all these glorious benefits that we have because of Christ and his finished work on the cross and his resurrection. Because you gave us, you made us alive when we were dead in our trespasses and sins. You gave us the faith to believe and granted us the ability to repent and turn to you and cry out for mercy based upon what our Lord and Savior did. And each one who calls out to you to truly be saved, you crown them with loving kindness and tender mercy at that time and all through their lifetime. May the Word of God impact our hearts to this day, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.